Good evening. That psalm that we just sang was 42C. It's a great psalm because it talks a little bit about, I believe it's Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a commentary on this psalm. And one of the verses we read and we sang, "Oh, why, my soul, do you grow ill, and why are you cast down in me?" You hear the psalmist, he's speaking to himself, isn't he? Because he's trying to say, stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself the truth of who God is and what He has done. In other words, stop listening to yourself and start preaching to your own heart that God is good and that you don't need to listen to those voices that say He is not. Psalm 42 is a great, great psalm. But today we're from Psalm 32. If you want to turn in your Bible, I believe in the Pew Bible is page 542. And I'll read from there for us this evening if you want to turn there as well. Page 542, Psalm 32. If you don't know where that is, it's right before Psalm 33. All right. Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And this is the word of God. Great thing about David's life is it's honest, is it not? If you know a little bit about who he is and what he did, there's probably more recorded about David's life than any other ancient Near Eastern figure, really any other ancient figure. We have more biographical information about this man. We know more about the steps that God instituted to be able to lead him where he did. We know about the details of his life. We know about the beauty of his life. We also know about the messiness of his life. One of the reasons that he's considered probably Israel's greatest king is because he was a broken man, yet he knew it and he admitted it, just like in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart." He was a man who was broken and yet he was humble. So it made him a great leader. But throughout David's life, he was a man who was looking at the messiness. He's running from another king. His best friend's father, named King Saul, is trying to kill him, or trying to prevent him from becoming king. He's in and out of caves. He does not know if he'll see another morning. And he's looking for something to make sense of this. And so he writes. We know a lot about his exterior life, but we also know a lot about his interior life. This is part of what we find from Psalm 32. Is David once again trying to make sense of nonsense? All of us are trying to make sense of things that don't really make sense. Can I give you a modern day example? What about what happened to Japan? We don't know exactly why that happened, do we? But we can be assured that God is good, that His love is transcendent, that He's a sovereign God who controls all things, and yet at the same time, it gives us room to be able to question. And part of what David does throughout the Psalms is he just asks questions, and yet he concludes with another pronouncement of faith. "I don't understand, and yet God is good." David is looking for something to make sense of the difficult parts of his life. And friends, we do the exact same thing. And in some ways, what David is looking for is that elusive pursuit of happiness and contentment and satisfaction. So one of the questions that I maybe have for you and I have for my own heart as I look to what Psalm 32 is saying about that idea is, what makes you happy? What brings contentment in your life? And I hope that you acknowledge it's a lot of different things. God is gracious. God is good. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a new watch. Maybe it's an iPad. Or maybe it's just looking into your children's eyes. Maybe it's reaching a goal. There's a lot of things that produce happiness. But at least for me, when I thought about this idea, one of the things that usually does not come to mind is the idea of being forgiven. And yet that's exactly where David goes with at least the first few verses. Look there to those verses, verses 1 and 2. Blessed or happy or content or deeply satisfied, finding a transcendent peace, is who? Is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, again, verse 2, is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And here's this man, David, and it's great that he was wealthy. It's great that he was a king. It's great that he was successful, because he doesn't come back and say, blessed is the man who has all of that. But he comes in over the top and he says, I've seen it, I've had it, and blessedness comes from being deeply forgiven. We'll try to explore what that means in a minute. If you've been in the church a long time, you understand forgiveness. But how do you find forgiveness? Well, you find it through confession. And so today we're going to look at three things really under this bigger umbrella of confession. And you guys take time in your liturgy to confess. But repentance and confession, as Luther says, ought to be the heartbeat of every Christian. It's something that you can't get away from. So what does that mean? Why is it so significant? And why does David talk about it as the foundation of a blessed life? Because that's not where I would begin. But that's where David goes. So three things are. We'll look at the bondage of silence. When you don't confess, there's a bondage to it. Number two, the liberation of disclosure, finding freedom. And then thirdly, the foundation of friendship. So first is the bondage of silence. Verses 1 through 4 again. And I'll read from my translation. If you have a pew Bible, you can read from that translation as well. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now really for this point, I want you to look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Let's stop there. If confession brings forgiveness, which brings blessedness, which brings a robust and free life, deeply content and deeply satisfied, then silence, the opposite does what? Silence, as David says, is a sign of avoided sin, unacknowledged sin, things that you're not willing to come to grips with. Secondly, it leads to agony. I have been there. I'm there all the time. Things that I don't want to share, things that I keep to myself. It leads to an inner groaning, which ultimately leads to spiritual death. So, the big idea for this first point is simply this, that silence is always a counterpart to sin. Silence is always a counterpart to sin. Modern day criminals, you see stories of it all the time. Criminals don't commit crimes, well, usually they don't commit crimes during the day. They commit crimes in the shadows. They commit crimes at night. They commit crimes in places where people are not. If they commit it during the day, at my house, I live in Dorchester. Our home was broken into on the first Monday after Christmas about a year and a half ago. I came home from being out running a couple errands, because being in ministry, Monday is my day off. So this fella, I noticed when I went into my home, the front door was unlocked, and so was the second door that goes into my house. But it wasn't just unlocked. It had kind of been forcibly broken into. There were splinters of the door jamb all over the ground. And I smelled cigarette smoke. Therefore, I knew that nobody in my house, in this three-decker home, nobody smokes. And so I knew there had to be some sort of either guest or intruder. It kind of appeared the door was just slightly cracked. And I peered through the door, and I said to myself, the smoke is fresh. He's possibly, or she, is possibly still in the house. So I decided not to go in. I decided to wait. I decided to go out to the street, call 911. I can't tell the full story. But as I'm calling 911, this young kid just comes sauntering out of my house. I said, hey, what are you doing in that house? And he said, oh, I was up on the third floor visiting somebody. But the third floor are personal friends of ours, and they actually go to our church. And I said, you don't know them. What are you doing in that house? And he proceeded just to have a normal conversation with me. He walked this close to me, walked straight by, and slowly just sauntered up the street. And as somebody who'd never dealt with something like that, I was immensely, one, confused, saying, if he was a criminal, or really, if I was a criminal, I'd be running out the back door, jumping fences, and like trying to get away. But this guy, kind of a professional, just walks right out, great actor, gives me a fake name, is very calm, goes on his way. The reason I use that illustration is because silence is always a counterpart to sin. You do it in the dark, or if you're going to do it during the day, you do it in places where people aren't supposed to be home. Residential places. I wasn't supposed to be home. I got lucky. Silence is always a counterpart to sin. Biblically, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they committed the first the first sin. You don't ever see Adam and Eve come running out from behind the bushes, do you? God, look at what we did. What you see is you see God make his way into the garden. You see Adam and Eve very, very quiet, very, very silent. It's not Adam nor Eve who breaks the silence. It is God who says, where are you? Because they were hiding. That's part of the nature of sin, is that it isolates you, it pushes you away, it breaks community. And we see from the very beginning, friends, this is a picture of the gospel, that God comes running. He comes finding you despite the silence. When I was in 8th grade, we had a pretty close-knit class, a very small class. We had about 20 people in our class. And I remember clearly that one of the guys in my class, who was kind of a crazy kid, kind of a class clown, ended up destroying some of the science equipment inadvertently, but he kind of intentionally did it as well. And so teachers found out, they wanted to find out who did it. Nobody was saying a word. And so they said, okay, if you're going to be stubborn, they brought all of the kids in. They brought all of the 8th grade teachers in, and they said, we're not going anywhere until somebody tells us what happened. We sat there for 4.5 hours in complete silence because we weren't willing to say anything. We weren't willing to give up anybody else. Now, I know that's kind of silly, it's kind of stubborn, but that's kind of the point of what David is talking about, is that sin and silence, they always go together. You can find so many different examples. Silence is always a counterpart to sin. If we can't make it go away, if we can't destroy it, the human heart, it just simply wants to cover it. It just wants to pretend that it's not there. Look to verse 5. In verse 5, David writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. The reason he says, I did not cover, is most likely because he's really trying to say, I've got a huge history of trying to cover up my sin. I am a coverer. Friends, you are a coverer. Modern day criminals cover. They do it in the shadows. Adam and Eve, they didn't come running out. God came running to them. My 8th grade class, 4.5 hours of silence. These two things always go together. Part of the question is this, but why stay silent if there's so much freedom in just being able to confess it? Here's an answer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes of this. Sin demands to have the man by himself, a man or a woman. Sin demands to have a man or a woman by themselves. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. Sin, by its very nature, it begins to die when it is brought to light. And so it fights in your life to remain covered. I don't care how old you are. We've got a couple of students, we've got a couple of kids in their back. Listen, at each age, each phase, each part of your life, there are going to be things that you choose not to show people. There are going to be secrets, there are going to be things that you say, this is just mine. I can never share this with anybody else. First thing you need to know is God already knows, so it's okay. And secondly, you will begin to die and wither inside when you don't have this freedom, because you're so scared of what will happen when you finally say something about it. But we'll see by the end that the gospel makes way for you to be able to do that. Why stay silent? Why the cover? Sin in its very nature, it hates to be revealed. But there are consequences to keeping it in. Look at verses 3 and 4. David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." In a very real way, what he's saying is sin is literally like a poison that once it's finally ingested, it has nowhere to go. It just begins to spread. It just begins to get stronger. It just begins to get deeper. And what sin really does is it's so sinister that it tricks you into silence. It says it's better if you don't tell anybody. You'll upset your parents. You'll upset your boyfriend. You'll upset your husband. Don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourself. Keep that pattern to yourself. What would they think if you showed them who you really were? He tricks you into keeping these things to yourself because we assume that the church community is supposed to be a place where people are clean, where it's supposed to be beautiful, where it's supposed to be put together. And so even as Christians, when we don't fully understand nor believe the gospel, we decide, I can't go there. I can't let people into that part of my life. I certainly can't let God into that part of my life. I can't confess it. I can't bring light to it. But friends, poison, it begins to go deep. It begins to crush us. And literally, that's what David is describing, is it not? What is he saying? He says, my bones are wasting away. And that's not a term nor a phrase we would usually use, but it means something like this. He says, literally, I'm coming undone because I'm keeping this in and it's starting to kill me. All the guilt, all the stress is beginning to affect not only my heart, but it's beginning to affect my body. It's beginning to affect who I am. I can't eat. I can't sleep. My thoughts are scattered. My guilt is consuming me. But he says it's consuming me because inwardly I'm dying. That's what he's saying. My heart is beginning to wither up. I'm ceasing to be human. I'm ceasing to be able to love. Friends, that's what sin does to you. How are you going to fix that, by the way? You can't. And that's why God had to do it for you. Why stay silent? Let's ask that question. Why stay silent if sin is so deadly? And in the movie Evita, Madonna plays a character, the main character, Eva Perón. And here's what she says in this movie. Deep in my heart, I'm concealing things that I'm longing to say. Scared to confess what I'm feeling. Frightened that you'll just slip away. And isn't that exactly the reason that we stay silent? It's because we are so scared that once we do, once we show weakness, once we show vulnerability, once we show that we're not as put together as people think, that they're going to see those flaws and they're going to reject us. Not only with my wife, not only with my friends, but I'm scared that somehow, for some reason, that God is going to do the same thing. And so a deep confession of who I am, it's never part of my understanding, never part of my connection with others, and certainly never part of my connection with God. And so the only solution we find is just silence. Number one, the bondage of silence. So number two, what do we do about that? The liberation of disclosure, or really admission, or the liberation of confession. Look to verse 5. Things change with verse 5. David writes, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Let's stop there. If you zoom out and you look to the history of religion in general, there's this pervasive sense that for you to have the blessed life, that you have to appease the gods in some way or somehow. Religion is more about what you do for God, and the gospel is different because it's about what God has done for you. Religion is about performance. Religion is about merit. Religion is about earning. But the gospel and Christianity is so different and so distinct because it says it's by grace. It's by faith. It's because of the actions of this one man, Jesus Christ. It is not about your earning. But the history of religion shows us the distinction and the beauty of what Christianity is all about and why it is not like every other religion. Some people say, some philosophers and theologians say in general, all religions lead to the same place. But how can they do that if fundamentally they are very, very different? So many religions ask you to make the sacrifice to achieve the blessed life. If I can give enough, if I can show up at church enough, if I can pray enough, if I can be holy enough, if I can avoid most of popular secular culture, then God will notice who I am. He will give me this thing I am longing for called happiness, blessedness, contentment, satisfaction. But Christianity is unique in that it says it is actually God who is the one who is making the sacrifice for you to give you that thing you are longing for. There has to be some way for me to cover over my iniquity. That's what religion says. But David in the Gospel tries to bring up a different foundation for understanding how to relate to God. And part of what he's saying is that when you stop trying to cover it up, God finally will. What does he say in verse 5? He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then the Lord thought about it. And the Lord determined if you were worthy of forgiveness. That's not what it says. Friends, there's so many beautiful pictures throughout the Gospels that say how immediate grace takes place in someone's life, even when they did not deserve it. There's no probationary period in this statement, is there? It says, when I confessed, boom, I was forgiven. Do you remember that episode? I might have preached from this last time I was here. The conversion of Saul. Here's this man who's so broken. And all of a sudden, you see this enemy become a brother. Remember, we're talking about the difference in a name, a name change? The name change in that episode was not going from Saul to Paul. It was going from enemy and murderer to brother. And it happened just like that. That's exactly what happened in David's life. He said, finally, I'll stop covering it. I'll just show God who I am. I'll be transparent because I have faith that He will not smite me. He knows me. Forgiveness was the immediate outcome. Verse 7, David finally affirms, he says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And when he says those words, there's almost a beautiful tragedy wrapped up in this idea of God being the hiding place. In other words, he says, if you were just to reach into my pocket and to notice who I am just today, there would be a big black hole and void. Sin is black. Sin is sinister. Sin is deceptive. Sin tricks you into silence. It is poison. And the sin from my life today, if I reach it, I have this big, black, disgusting thing that I can't control. And David says, God, what do I do with it? I've been covering it. I've been hiding it. I've been keeping it in my pockets. And friends, I keep it in my pocket. You keep it in your pocket. The question is, what do you do with it? And the solution is, find your hiding place in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of God. But the tragedy of it is that when you hand it to God, and you hand it to God, and you hand it to God, everybody else hands it to God, here he is holding this huge stack of black shadows, such that he's almost overshadowed by it. Friends, that's exactly what you find happening as you fast forward to the ultimate David, and we won't go there yet. That's what he's talking about. See, David gets it. Somebody has to take this thing from me. And God says, hide it in me, David. Hide it in me. Humanity has been sacrificing to the gods, longing for forgiveness and blessedness and happiness and contentment. But only in Christianity do you find God himself making the sacrifice, granting blessedness to his people. I want to make a jump for you because I actually think it's appropriate. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a much better illustration of what David is talking about in finding God to be the hiding place and finding that Paul says what actually happened is God himself became sin. He just became a shadow. Became the sin itself. And what's ironic about that is that when we as Christians confess our sin, if God made him who had no sin to be sin, when you confess your sin, you can also rest assured that you're also confessing Jesus. Isn't that kind of an ironic twist? The hope is that as I confess who I am, if God made him to be that, I confess Jesus every time. I confess my sin, but I also confess my forgiveness. I realize how broken I am, and I realize that it took Jesus to be the hiding place for me to ever get rid of it. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. When you confess your sin, you also confess Jesus. If he has been made that sin, if he has been made that thing that David longed for but only saw it as a shadow. Literally, he didn't see the reality, but he knew enough about his own heart that he could not even carry the burden of his own sin, much less atone for it, much less pay for it, much less find forgiveness from it. So he said, finally, I figure out what I'm supposed to do with it. R.J. Foster writes, without the cross, the discipline of confession would be only psychologically therapeutic. And guys, that's not what I'm talking about. This is not just something to make you feel good. This is not just self-help. This is something different. It's so much more, he writes. It involves an objective change in our relationship with God and a subjective change in us. It is a means of healing and transforming the inner spirit. As St. Augustine said, happy are those who recognize that they are not righteous and who know what to do about it. The bondage of silence, the liberation of disclosure, and the beauty, yet almost the horror, of God being that hiding place. The liberation of disclosure. Now lastly, the foundation of friendship. Before I get to the third point, isn't it interesting that David said when he stayed silent, his bones started to waste away? Remember, that's part of what I was saying? That there's so much bondage in trying to stay silent, sin tricks you into silence. He had bondage, his bones were in agony, began to waste away. And when you look at the gospel and you see Jesus as the bearer of your sin, the big black smudge, all of humanity's sin, he bears it upon the cross. Isn't it ironic that he stayed silent? If Jesus did not stay silent, your sins would not be atoned for. If Jesus had cried out on the cross and God had looked at him and honored that request, even of the garden, where he said, take this cup from me, and he had answered that prayer, friends, that is the greatest unanswered prayer in the history of mankind. Sometimes God is wise in not answering your prayer. And he was wise in not answering Jesus' prayer. Jesus received the silence that you deserve and that I deserve, so that we don't have to stay silent. We can find forgiveness in his life. Point three, the foundation of friendship. Look to verse 6. What does that even mean? We've talked about silence. We've talked about liberation. I'm saying that those two things are really the greatest foundation for an authentic friendship. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. In a sense, I can summarize by saying David has experienced it personally, and he looks at his friends, he looks at the community around him, and he longs for the similar experience. Because, friends, the reason Christianity forces you into deep community is because you are saying, as you become a member of a church or a member of a Christian community, people are longing for intimacy like this. But what you are saying when you become a member of a church like that is simply this: I don't trust myself to be a Christian on my own. It's too hard. Sins are too tempting. My heart is too broken. I need friendship. I need accountability. That's why he looks in verse 6 and says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Of course, confession is personal. Of course, confession is individualistic. Of course, it is your confession. But friends, you will deceive yourself, and confession will be either inauthentic or too infrequent. Unless you have people around you who know you, whom you've been open with, who you can confess to. That's hard to find. I don't even know many spouses who consistently confess their sin to one another. That's what marriage is all about. It's vulnerability, it's openness, it's nakedness of the heart and soul, and of course of the body. That's what's symbolized in that act of being naked before one another, is my life is naked before you. And David knows that. He says, let everyone who is godly pray like this, because without it, I will fail. Similarly, in the book of James, James writes, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it begins to work. Some of you are saying, sounds good. I know you're coming close to finishing. That sounds great. You're encouraging us to build community that is deep, it's vulnerable, it's intimate, it's open. I don't confess like that. I don't confess to God like that, much less anybody else. How could I ever do that? Again, here's what Foster writes as a great answer to that question. Confession is a difficult discipline for us because we all too often view the believing community as a fellowship of saints before we see it as a fellowship of sinners. We feel that everyone else has advanced so far into holiness that we are isolated and alone in our sin. Let me say, because we are a professional culture and a professional city, and we're all about advancement, bringing vulnerability into a place like the church is not natural and it's not easy. That's why sometimes you don't find community that's built on this level. He goes on, we cannot bear to reveal our failures and shortcomings to others. We imagine that we are the only ones who have not stepped onto the high road of heaven. Therefore, we hide ourselves. He gets right to the heart of it. We hide ourselves from one another and live in veiled lives in hypocrisy. But if we know that the people of God are first a fellowship of sinners, we are free to hear the unconditional call of God's love and to confess our needs openly before our brothers and sisters. We know that we are not alone in our sin. The fear and pride that cling to us like barnacles clings also to others. We are sinners together. In acts of mutual confession, we release the power that heals. Our humanity is no longer denied, but it is transformed. Too often, even in church, we feel isolated in our sin. We feel alone. We feel like we can't share. We feel like we can't talk about it. Community suffers when that happens. Remember, Foster writes, we are sinners together. In acts of mutual confession, we release the power that heals, and our humanity is no longer denied. I'll really conclude like this. A personal anecdote or illustration. If you've ever had somebody come to you and just confess a sin in their life, a sin that they have held in, and maybe you have been that person. But recently I did have somebody just come and say, listen, I've been dealing with this. It's not pretty. It's ugly, and I've kept it hidden for a long time. They were fearful, and they kind of approached it kind of tepidly, and they weren't exactly sure what my reaction was going to be. But that act of confession, it brought us closer than we'd ever been before. Because I saw the vulnerability in that friend. I saw the need in that friend. And really what the gospel showed me is that there's no sin that I am incapable of committing. Therefore, I approach that friend with gentleness and love and compassion and empathy. Because I say, hey, the right circumstances, that could easily be me. Thank you for sharing. And it builds a bond. It builds a bridge. It brought us closer, not further. Let me give you another example. One that's more from popular culture. You know this kind of debacle in baseball, where there's all this kind of uproar and secrecy about what was going on with the whole steroids thing a couple of years ago? There are a couple of players that kept denying. We won't name names. A couple of players just kept denying. No, no, no. And the public, they kept pounding them. This issue would not go away. But then there were a couple of players who just came out and said, yeah, I did it. It was stupid. I was young. It was a mistake. I got to move on. And you know what? You know what the press did? And you know what pop culture did? And you know what everybody who supports baseball did? They go, we forgive you. Almost just like that. Those issues, this is not a church. This is not a Christian community. This is just being open, being vulnerable, speaking out against an institution that says hide everything. And they just came out and said, yeah, it was a good mistake. That was so stupid. And we forgave them almost immediately. Friends, that's exactly what happens, especially under the foundation of the gospel. Sin will fight to remain hidden because it multiplies in the shadows. And so under the banner of grace, you've got to fight it. Conclude with this. How do you find somebody to whom you can confess like that? Who are they? Bonhoeffer has good evidence, and listen to what he says. He says, you can confess to anybody who lives beneath the cross and who has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart. In that person, you will find that there is no sin that can be alien to them, and they know it. Anybody who has been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Looking at the cross of Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and weakness, how it goes astray in the ways of sin, and he also knows that it is accepted in grace and mercy. Only the brother or sister under the cross can hear a confession like that. And it's so true. I wish you could confess to everybody, and in some ways, sometimes you're willing to take the hit if they don't listen, if they don't care, if they kind of abuse the privilege that you showed them in being vulnerable. Sometimes that has happened. We've tried to share and we've been burned. And so you say, you know what? I heard the preacher, I heard David, I heard what the gospel says. Confess to one another. That bit me. It came back. It haunted me. I can't confess to those type of people. I don't want to say maybe. But the gospel compels you to believe that with people who understand grace, you can confess anything because they know that they too have been saved by it. So I encourage you, find people like that. Confess to people like that. Allow the gospel to unlock sin like that. Don't stay silent and realize that it is Jesus' silence that saved you. That he had the opportunity to cry out, but God did not honor his silence. And he encourages you to break yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of David because he is a broken man just like me and just like us. We know that the Gospels, we know that the Scripture is so much more than a myth or a fairy tale because of the details that it captures. Myth and fairy tale don't tell stories of broken men who commit adultery, who are forgiven nonetheless, and yet they find punishment, yet they also find restoration. For David was a good man. He was a broken man. He was a confused man. He was looking for something to right his wrongs. He found blessedness through confession. He found blessedness and release and liberation through the act of being transparent before you. Lord, you don't delight in sacrifices, but you delight in humility. You delight in openness. You delight in the ability to be charitable to one another despite our brokenness. I pray for this church. Lord, if there are things that have gone unsaid for too long, I pray that you would show them that there's freedom in Jesus to be able to say those things. If there are patterns of sin that are deeply ingrained and we know what those patterns are, they can be almost anything. Jesus, help them to be bold. Help them to find resources in the Holy Spirit and His passionate pursuit of their life and their heart. Lord Jesus, be with us this evening as we conclude and we pray and we sing your praises for being a God who does not demand us to sacrifice to find blessedness, but who sacrificed for us to give it, and to give it freely. Let that warm our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.